Please take your Bibles and turn back to Galatians 5, the passage we read a little earlier. Every epic narrative has a main conflict. Whether it's in book form or in movie form, the center of the story always focuses on the two opposing forces that are at war with each other. Modern example, Star Wars. A conflict between the Empire and the Rebellion. Lesser conflict inside that conflict is the Jedi versus the Sith. And then in that is Darth Vader versus Luke Skywalker. Those of you yesterday are Star Wars fans, you may have been saying, "May the Fourth be with you." But Lord of the Rings, Lord Sauron and all the orcs against Middle Earth. That's the conflict. And that Frodo Baggins is a conflict. He has to destroy the Ring of Power. Superheroes, they all have the same storyline. Batman versus the Joker, Superman versus Lex Luthor, Spider-Man versus the Green Goblin. There's a conflict between two opposing forces. Rocky movies, all 39 of them. Rocky Balboa versus Apollo Creed. That was the first one, and it changes over time. You know that. But if you look at the stories and you read them or watch them, you'll find, if you look carefully enough, that the conflict is not just external for the protagonist, for the hero. It's also internal. You see, when you watch Star Wars, you'll find Luke Skywalker is not just fighting the Empire or Sith. He's having an internal struggle because he has to deal with the reality that his father is Darth Vader. And throughout the entire movie, it's this. Will he turn out to be like his dad, or will he be a good Jedi? Frodo struggles. He struggles with the Ring of Power and the effect that it's having on him on the inside. At first, he has no patience with Gollum, who had the ring for a long time, and it destroyed his life and warped his existence. And he wanted to get rid of him. But after a while, he changed his mind, and he had mercy when no one else would have had mercy on Gollum. You know why? Because in Gollum, he saw the same struggle inside that he has with the Ring of Power. Superman, with all of his power and strength, he has a weakness, but he doesn't talk about it much. Literally, it's his kryptonite. Rocky Balboa is not just fighting opponents in a ring in front of a lot of people. No, he's fighting an inner boxing match, if I can say it that way. A line in the movie says, Rocky says, "If I could just go 15 rounds with Apollo Creed, then people would finally believe that I'm not just a bum." See, he's trying to prove him. See, there's a fight, there's a match going on inside, internally. And that's not just true, by the way, in fictional stories. It's also true in biblical stories because the epic narrative of redemption has an epic conflict. And that conflict literally starts from the very first pages of the Bible in the book of Genesis between God and Satan and his rebellion. And then it filters down to Satan versus humanity as he tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. And then it shows up in a smaller microcosm way in Cain versus Abel. And you've got Israel versus Egypt and Israel versus the Philistines and Israel versus the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But it always comes down to a personal thing. See, it's David versus Goliath, it's Joseph versus his brothers, it's Joshua versus the Canaanites, it's even later Jesus versus the religious leaders, it's the apostles versus the world. But it's not just external for them either, it's internal in their lives. Joseph struggles after having 13 years of his life virtually ruined. How is he going to treat his brothers now that he is sovereign over them? Moses, can I really be the one that God could possibly use to lead Israel out of Egypt? Can I really have the ability to stand before Pharaoh? He struggles with it. Joshua has to have a vision of a special soldier on the night before he fights Jericho because in his mind, he's not sure whether they can handle what's before them. David wasn't just against Goliath. Oh, he had a fight on the inside his entire life about lust, which led to Bathsheba and murdering Uriah and counting the people where 70,000 lost their lives. Even Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, struggles with an inner conflict about submitting to his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, Peter, constantly struggling in his life and coming to the realization, oh, on the inside, I just may not love Jesus as much as I think. But what about your story? See, every Christian here, every child of God this morning, in their life narrative has a conflict taking place. And you know as well as I do that it takes many different forms, comes in different shapes and sizes for different people. But in reality, it is the same for all of us. It is a personal, spiritual kryptonite that we all have to face the reality of. It definitely has its external elements. There's no doubt about it. It goes along with it, but mainly, and if we're honest, we would understand and agree. Mainly, it is an internal conflict. That conflict from the inside out is all throughout the book of Galatians that we're looking at this morning. You can see it contrasted in two cities. The conflict between the Jerusalem which is above and the one is beneath. The two covenants, the old and the new. The two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, who are complete opposites of one another. The two mountains that all of it finds its source in, the Mount Sinai of the law or Mount Zion of the new covenant. And then it just pours out in our text, spirit versus flesh. Under the law, there is no law. Freedom versus slavery. A vice list and a virtue list side by side in our text. Inheriting the kingdom of God or you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. Fruit of the spirit, works of the flesh. Loving one another, biting, devouring, consuming one another. The whole text is built on a conflict between two things. And that's why the narrative of the Christian life is not one without tension, by the way. We do not grow to the place of maturity, and we do not see ourselves as finally arrived in our Christian life when we stop having temptations or conflicts or tensions in our life. Rather, the opposite is true. The Bible says that Christians are people who struggle. Namely, in our text, struggle with the flesh. So it's not if you struggle today. It's not if you should have a tension or a conflict. The answer is, how will you struggle with the flesh? In our text, the answer to the problem of the flesh that we're going to address this morning is the power of the Spirit. And so what we want to do in the few minutes we have together today in our paragraph that we're looking at, we want to see how the Spirit of God is the answer to overcoming the flesh in our life. And we're going to do that by looking at just two simple things. Number one, the conflict, and then the contrast. If you look at your text, you'll note this, if you look in your Bible, that the little phrase, walk in the Spirit, is framing out the text. In verse 16, it says, walk in the Spirit. And then at the end, in verse 25, it says, keep in step, or walk in the Spirit. 15 times in the book of Galatians, the Spirit of God is mentioned. 7 of those 15, basically half of them, are in our little text this morning. This is the text in the Bible about how you walk in the Spirit and what that means for fighting against the flesh. It's obvious if you read this few paragraphs in our text that the Spirit of God is the key. He is the answer to you not giving in to the desires and the passions in your flesh. Know this, the flesh and the spirit are polar opposites, and they are at war with each other. Therefore, to be a Christian is to have a conflict. Flesh and spirit, although they are opposite of one another, the interesting thing is that they have to go together in the Christian life. And I'll tell you from my perspective as a pastor and my experience in talking to people, it is a very scary thing to talk to people who tell me they are in Christ, but they are not in conflict. There is no such thing. The internal conflict for too many people who profess to know Christ is one-sided. For them, there really isn't much of a conflict, for what they have most of their life is being controlled by the flesh, and there is not much evidence of any work of the Spirit in their life, but yet they still feel confident that they know him. Paul wants to denounce that reality in such a strong way that in chapter 5 and verse 16 in our text, he says, if you look with me, he says in verse 16, I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify. And the word not is not just simply not. It is a double negative in the original language. It is the strongest adversative. It's the most powerful way you can say it. He says this, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not be dominated by the flesh. You won't be. It's not that you don't have fleshly tendencies or even have sinfulness in your life, but it will not control you. That's not possible if you're walking in the Spirit. So I don't understand how many professing Christians I've talked to who are being controlled by the flesh in multiple areas of their life, and it doesn't bother them one iota. Paul says that there is a competition going on, competing desires. Look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh circle them, because the word against, contrary, there's a point to be made. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. See, this is, listen, we're going to get to the deeds level, but I want you to know this. This is how you know the Spirit of God works in you. It is at the deepest level, at the core of the existence of who you are. It is at your desire level. It's the things that you want, not just the things that you do or don't do, that make the difference in whether you know him or not. And there's a tug of war going on. Do you see it in the text? The desires of the flesh are pulling you, and the desires of the Spirit are pulling you. When I used to go to camp in the summers, my most famous thing, I loved doing tug of war. We'd have the guys versus the girls sometimes, and we'd have the camp leaders versus the kids, and we'd have all kinds. And every time you had tug of war, you'd have two groups, and then in the middle would be this little flag. And depending on who was winning the tug of war, it would pull that flag to one side. But it was a back and forth. It would pull this way. Sometimes it would pull this way. Now, if it was very uneven and lopsided, the flag would immediately go to one side and the game would be over. See, that's what concerns me. The Christian life is the warring of two desires, the Spirit and the flesh. And there ought to be a tug of war going on. It's like a little flag, the spiritual godly flag in the middle. And it should be pulling. Now, there's some of this is going to be there. But it should be going this way toward the Spirit more often than anything else. But there are a lot of people who profess Christ, and the flag is completely on this side and almost never even moves toward that side. And they think that that's okay in the end. See, a lot of people try to mask the absence of spiritual desires with some level of religiosity. There's no continuing desire to know God, or to read his Bible, or to understand him, or be like him. And so there's none of that. So to make ourselves feel okay and to ease our conscience, we come to church. Because there really is no spiritual desire in our own life away from here. So we come here to prove that there is still something there. So no real prayer life, no real relationship with God. There's no real getting on your knees except for perhaps meals in front of others or emergency crisis situations that you know that you can't handle on your own. And we mask it. We mask it by when we do pray around other people, that we do flowery words and we break into King James language. Why? Because we want people to know, hey, I may not pray all the time, but I want you to know that I am spiritual. No inner desire for reaching people with the gospel, so we mask it. We mask it by giving money in the offering plate, which is a good thing. But we do it so somebody else can go on the missions trip and someone else can talk to the lost people. But it's not really our desire. But I want to think that it is, so I give money only toward it. No real intense desire, no really strong inclination to be able to want to do those things, to be good in my life. So you know what I do? I mask it by looking good. If I can't be good, I'll look good. But see, the Greek word for desire in our text used three different times is epithumia. It has a prefix on the front, and epa means intense. And thumia means heat. So when you have a strong desire, here's what Paul would say, it's an intense heat. And here's what the Christian should be like. We have an intense passion and heat and love and desire for God. Now there is an opposing force. There's also an intense desire to do what we want. And that's why you'll find later in our text there's a cross involved in it. But the question is, who's winning the tug of war in your life? Where is the little flag in the middle? Is it going back and forth at all? Or is it stuck on the flesh side of things? Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in our churches today, and they are radically losing the war on their wants. The text says, opposed to each other. That's what the spirit and the flesh are. To keep you from doing the things that you want. The things that you want to do. It is a struggle for me to believe from reading scripture that you can not want things of God and have confidence that you know God. See, the truth is the way you don't do things that are spiritual is because you don't desire things that are spiritual. And when no one desires the things of the spiritual things, it's because you don't have the Spirit. And that is why in our text, this little structure goes throughout these paragraphs. And it's this, not this, but this. Verse 18, verse 22, and verse 24, they are making contrasts. And that conflict that is repeated all throughout the text is embedded in the words, but it's also, Paul would say, embedded in our Christian life while we live in this sinful world. He says, but, see the text? Look at verse 18. You have this problem. You want to do the right thing, but you don't because the flesh is tugging against you. And here's what he says, but, see the but? It's a contrast. You have to have the conflict go both ways. But if you are led by the Spirit, he says in verse 18, you are not under the law. It means you are not in bondage to sin. You are not a slave, he would say. See, sons are free, slaves are in bondage. Chapters 3 and 4 are all about that. You know how you are a son of God, or you know how you're a slave of sin? The difference is what you want the most. So you are either a slave or a son based on not what you try to pretend and mask that you are on the outside, but what you are on the inside. And so I think Paul would be good with this statement, no conflict, no Christianity. And there is something far worse, by the way, and I know we feel bad about it, and we should, that when we lose battles as Christians with the flesh, we feel bad. And can I tell you, that is a good thing. Because there is something far worse than losing a battle with the flesh is not fighting it at all. You cannot be with any confidence that you are a Christian, that if you have no conflict. See, maybe this morning here is your conflict. Your conflict is you have no conflict. And I would ask you to take deep inventory of your life and ask yourself the question, are there any signs of the Spirit of God that are active in your life whatsoever? I'm not asking you whether you know the Bible and the facts about salvation or you said a prayer sometime 30 years ago. I'm asking you, is the Spirit of God alive in you? Is he active in you? Is there a tug of war? Is there a conflict? Because if there isn't, then you may not know him. And in verse 18, he says, in contrast, but if you are led by the Spirit, we might say controlled by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God in this text is a compelling inner spiritual power that gives you the strength over your human desires. We are all going to have times that we are fleshly. We are all people who struggle with human desires. But if you know Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you, and it has the power given to you to overcome those desires. And so he puts the two together. If you are led by the Spirit, it is equal to walking in the Spirit. In other words, you will have a daily life that is completely different than people who are in the flesh. See, your daily life decisions will be meant to have the Spirit of God control you and compel you in them. It's like what a pilot has power over the plane.
what a rider has power over the horse. It directs you. The pilot directs and steers and guides. See, is that true in your daily life? When you're making decisions about what you're going to do and the morality and the priorities and the values that you, who decides those things? Really, who steers your life? Who's piloting your plane? Who's moving you to make decisions? Is God even in the equation? You see, that's what Paul's saying. If you're led by the Spirit, it's not just a one-time event, one-off thing in the past. No, it's an ongoing thing that the Spirit of God is so active in controlling your life that it's directing the choices you make. Small things, great things, all things. That's the conflict. And we have to start there because if you don't have that, you won't understand the second point, and that's the contrast. See, the first part was the desires level. This is the deeds level. And that's why Paul is going to tell us there is objective, hear me, we cannot, when it comes to inheriting eternal life, we cannot subjectivize what it means to be a Christian. We cannot just say, I feel it, I have this inner feeling. That's not how the Bible says. There is an objective truth, objective evidence that he gives, and he does it by using a vice list and a virtue list. He's going to call it a flesh list and a fruit list. And he's going to compare them. But before we talk about that for a minute, let me give you this. When you read the works of the flesh and you read the fruit of the Spirit side by side, here's what you're not to think. You're not to think that the Christianity is a behavioral modification program. That Paul says, listen, if you claim to be a Christian, you need to be the best you that you can possibly be. See, the gospel message is never about you trying harder to please God. It's never about you do more, live better, do better, and God will be pleased with your performance in the end. It's never about what you do. It's always about what he's done. And these two lists are not to say, I'm leaving church today, I'm turning over a new leaf, and I'm going to become a really better Christian. That's not the idea. The idea is to figure out whether the way that you live and the lifestyle that you portray and display and choose to live every day, is it described more like by works of the flesh or by fruit of the Spirit? You have to figure out where the source of what you live like comes from. That's why in the text, Paul describes it this way, works, plural, fruit, singular. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. People who are human without God's Spirit in them, they can produce works, plural, all kinds of things, sinful things, deviant things. But you cannot do the nine traits in verses 22 and 23 unless you have the Spirit of God in you. That's why those nine traits are considered singular, because they only can be produced by God living in you. Anyone can do the vice list. Only true Christians can do the virtue list. So that's what God wants. Who's producing the life that you're living? The works program of the flesh is outside in. I do all the things that everyone else, and hoping that if I do some good things intermixed with all my bad things, that in the inside I'll be changed. The complete opposite of that is what the fruit of the Spirit does. It is an inside-out process. You have to have the Spirit of God in before the Spirit of God works it out in you. And there are people who don't understand and profess to be Christians, truly. And they are working outside in their whole life. Can I tell you this? Listen, because it could be so many of us. The flesh always produces one of two things, legalism or lawlessness. Fleshly people, and you can see the categories that are listed there. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. You can produce all the licentiousness and the debauchery and the pervasive impurity of our world. Or you can be a legalist. You see, a legalist is someone who doesn't have an inside, but they don't want you to know it, so they have an outside. And so they are all about the rules, about this and that and the other, and you have to have this and you can't do this. And see, they're all about the rules because they're just religious, but there's no righteousness in it. And we have raised a generation of kids that I would call hollow. And they leave the churches and they go other places and they don't come back. And part of the reason is this, is because we've told them that relationships are trumped by rules. Not because there aren't rules and commandments. Of course there are, but not without the inside. We can't produce people who are Christian on the outside, but ungodly on the inside. And when they get away from us and away from the church and the rules, they're going to live the way they really want to live. Or it can produce lawlessness. Lawlessness, there is no rules. I do what I want because I'm the autonomy. I'm on the throne. I'm the sovereign. And see, the flesh always does one or the other. But the truth about what underlies each one of them is the same, is that it's self-salvation. I either do it by being really, really good, or I save myself because I really don't care. But it's the works of this flesh can never produce the fruit of the Spirit. In the vice list in 19 through 21, there are three categories, basically. Sexual, emotional, and social. And may I ask that, I got to say, are not those the three biggest areas that we have problem in our culture today? I mean, we live in a flesh-controlled culture. Sexually, it mentions immorality, impurity, sensuality. On social media, sexual deviance, all of it has become mainstream. And the issue is that it's now entering the church. In 1996, Richard B. Hayes, who at that time was a respected theologian, wrote a book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. It was considered the most conservative college or university text written on morality. This last week, because of his son's influence on his life, he has taken back almost everything he wrote in that book in 1996, including now he thinks a book he is writing with his son, there's a wideness in God's mercy because LGBTQ, all of it should be allowed. It should be part of God's church, which is the complete opposite of what he said in 1996. He believes there should be a wideness in God's mercy, but unfortunately, what it really is a narrowing of God's holiness. Today, if you believe that it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage, if you think that homosexuality is a perversion, if transgenderism is a curse, see, then you are antiquated, you are archaic, you are behind the times. And I would say to that, let every man be a liar and God be true. I read a book this last week, part of it, Lost in Transnation. Its title, subtitle, is A Guide to Help the Madness of What Our World is Doing to Our Children, not written by a Christian. We have fleshly controlled society. We have fleshly controlled schools. And we send our children to them at times. And we wonder why they have no interest in God and no work of the Spirit in them. Today, we live in a place not only sexually but emotionally. Today, it's not what you are. It's what I want to be. I can design and desire myself to be anything I want. Today we are controlled by emotions in ways that we've never done before. If you read by Jonathan Haidt, The Coddling of America, our children no longer have the ability to stand for right and wrong because they are the arbiters of it. Socially, you can read the text for yourself, verse 21. On every level, dissensions, divisions, strife, conflict, that's the works of the flesh. And we see it politically in our country, racially, ecclesiastically, nationally, between countries. Our world is a sensual, fleshly world on every possible level. That is why we cannot sit by as Christians and pretend that this is not an issue for us. We cannot. Paul Tripp said it this way, the grand delusion of every act of sin is that we can be disloyal to God and everything will work out in the end. Paul says this as sharp as he can to Christians in a church. It's not true. Verse 21 says, I warn you as I warned you before. In other words, he said it before, and you will hear it from this pulpit. Warnings about lies that we believe that will ruin us. He says, I tell you, if you practice these things, if you do these things, if this is your lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. For Paul, Christians can have a problem with the flesh, but they can't have a practice in the flesh. They cannot live a life totally dominated by the flesh and truly be Christians. He says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Numerous times in the New Testament, that phrase is repeated, inheriting the kingdom of God, and every time it's equal to having eternal life or salvation. In fact, can I tell it to you explicitly? Look at chapter 6 in our text, just a few verses later, verse 8. What is at stake this morning in whether you have the Spirit and you're not exemplifying, you're not evidencing it? What is at stake that if you live out the vice list or you live out the virtue list? What is at stake? Here's what Paul says, verse 8. Notice the harvest metaphor. For the one who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. You will die a mortal death, and you will not live spiritually in God with God in eternity. You will not, because you will only be humanistic. He says, but if, in contrast, if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap what? Eternal life. This verse or this section starts with verse 7 with this. Do not be deceived. And brethren, I can tell you this. There are too many Christians who have believed the lie that I can spend my life sowing to the flesh, but in the end I will reap the Spirit and eternal life. It is a deception. It is a lie. It is one that Paul said was so strong that he wanted to repeatedly warn them about. You cannot sow immorality and reap immortality. You cannot sow sin and reap salvation. You cannot sow externals and reap internals. You cannot sow things of the flesh and reap things of the Spirit. They are contrary to one another. But he says in the contrast, verse 22 and 23, but not this, he says, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. He says, against such or self-control, there is no law. You see how it starts, that list? It starts with love. The flesh starts with lust. The whole flesh vice list is out of control. And the virtue list says it ends with self-control. Can I tell you this? You know how you can know whether the Spirit of God really lives in you? Is, are you living countercultural? Do you think, act, talk, have the same motives, same desires, same framework of reference when you decide? If you're just like everyone else around you, can I tell you this? Simple. You are like everybody else. And Paul says this, but, see, the vice list and the virtue list, it's not that I'm better and you're worse. You know what it is? It's that the Spirit either lives in you or he doesn't. And does it evidence itself in the way that you live your life? He says there is no law against that. In other words, the other one is controlled by bondage because it's under the law. But when there's no law, here's what you're controlled by. Freedom. You are free. And in that freedom, you love God, desire God, love his word, love church, love giving, love serving, he says, because you're new. There are two little phrases, and I'm going to close with this in one last application. He says, there are two groups of people, and everyone in this room this morning is one of the two. In verse 21, he says, those who practice such things, those who practice these things, that's the vice list. And in verse 25, he says, but those who belong to Christ. You see the contrast again? You're either in this list, you're this kind of person, or you're this kind. And he says, if you belong to Christ, you have crucified. You have crucified the passions and desires of the flesh. Friends, there are only two options when it comes to dealing with your flesh. It's either satisfy or crucify. And if your whole life is marked by putting aside the religious masking that we try to do, if your life is marked by satisfy and not crucify, then you don't have the work of the Spirit in your life. See, truthfully, the spirit and flesh, this battle is a matter of life and death. Life, if you have eternal life, you will be killing sin, life and death. John Owen, the Puritan, put it this way, either you will be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So he says, as he closes, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, if he's living inside of us, we will keep in step with him. See, the inside changes and the outside changes. And last application, the other thing that brackets our text in 5:13 through 15 and 5:26 is seven one another statements. Can I tell you this? You want to have a measuring stick, so to speak. You want to have a test of whether the Spirit is actively working in you. He says, don't look about all your stuff out there that you're doing. Look right in here about the relationships you have with people in your church. Because here's what he says. The one another statements are telling. Because if the Spirit's living in you, you're going to love people, serve people, bear one another's burdens. That's the one another's that will mark you. But if not, if you're controlled by the flesh, you hear what he says? I read them for you. You will bite and devour one another. You will consume one another. You will provoke one another. You will envy one another. So here's the difference right here in your relationships. What do you do on social media? How do you talk to people when you don't get your way? When someone at church offends you? When things don't go the way you think they should and people should do this in our church, how do you talk about it? How do you handle it? Here he says, that's the difference. That's the difference. There is what? There is fleshly one another's and there are fruit one another's. And our relationships right here is a microcosm of who we really are. And it starts right here in our pews, in our church, with our people. So the question is, does the Spirit of God live in the people of Faith Baptist Church? See, that's the big conflict. Let's bring it down. Does the Spirit of God, is he actively involved in your relationships, your marriage, your kids, your friends? Is there a conflict? Is there one at all? And if so, how are you responding to it? Is there a contrast because the Spirit of God lives in you? Let's pray. Father, this text is explicitly clear. Everyone in this room today is either controlled by the Spirit or controlled by the flesh. And as Christians, because we still sin, there must be a conflict. If we can continually do the same things and never really be changed by, I'm not talking momentary sorrow, Father. No, real repentance, real change, a real conscience, a real heartache that we don't desire you or live for you. Father, there's something wrong. Perhaps something eternally wrong. Oh, Father, I pray that we would take deep inventory of our lives today. That we'd be looking obviously and objectively evaluating our lives. Which list portrays us? Which list marks us? And why? I pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand that. And that we'd respond to it. And that your Spirit work in us to change us, whatever that change might need to be. And may it all be for your glory and honor alone. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.